make it happen. I thought it was a great weekend. There were definitely times this weekend when I was like, wow, I feel like failure right now. But there was also hope and encouragement that as we parent, you know, it's possible to parent in a Christ-like way because we have been, as Paul was saying earlier, we've been shown grace and mercy by our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And so I thought that in the end made it an encouraging weekend for those of us who came. As we've been going through this series in the parables of Jesus, I've been wondering from time to time if Jesus had chosen to come in and do his earthly ministry in 21st century American society, what kinds of parables would he tell? Like, you know, back in ancient Near Eastern Israel, he told all these agriculturally themed parables about grain and seed and wheat and wine and things like that. But what would he play off of now? And, you know, maybe he would, maybe he'd tell a parable like the parable of the lost hour of sleep. And how a man, he lost his hour of sleep and he drank tons and tons of coffee and yet just over the next week could not catch up to that lost hour of sleep and dragged and dragged and maybe eventually found it again in November. But I don't know. What I do know is that we are on, we're going to have a two-for-one deal today. We got two parables wrapped into kind of one main message. And it's the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. And as we look at these two very short but powerful parables, I think what we're going to see is how God grows his kingdom, both on a global level and on a personal level, and what that looks like and how that process typically plays out. So let's go ahead and we're going to read just the parable of the mustard seed first, and we'll get to the parable of the leaven in just a little bit. Matthew 13, see that lost hour of sleep is really getting me. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So the first thing we see here is that on a global level, when God grows his kingdom, he loves to grow his kingdom from seemingly insignificant sources, from small or even overlooked beginnings. So if you think about a mustard seed, I searched Google for what a mustard seed looks like, and there's a picture we're going to put up here. It is literally the smallest seed you can imagine. Google says that's a mustard seed, so I'm going to trust that Google is right on this because I really don't know. But if that's true, if that's a mustard seed, I mean, look how tiny that is. I mean, how would you even know that it's a seed in the first place? I mean, you would. It just looks like a little pebble. And so it could be easily overlooked. If birds were coming to eat seeds off of the ground, they might not even notice that that's a seed. They would go for the bigger seeds first. So Jesus is saying, again, that the kingdom of God often begins, and in fact, it began from a very overlooked source, from a seemingly insignificant source. And this was very confusing, especially to Jesus' disciples. So a lot of times when you read through the Gospels, you get this feeling that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, the disciples just, they don't get it. They're like, what? What is he talking about? And a lot of it is because in their minds, anytime we're talking kingdom of God, they're thinking, oh yeah, okay, military kingdom, forceful kingdom. We're going to have a kingdom that comes and overthrows our enemies. At the time, it was the Romans. So they're thinking Jesus is going to be, he's going to be a king who's going to come by military force, and he's going to completely wipe out the Romans, and Israel's going to be a world empire again. So when Jesus is talking about mustard seeds and how the kingdom of God is like small and it starts small, they're like, what? It doesn't make any sense. But this is how the world thinks, right? The world values power and strength and wealth and beauty. And if you look at world history, most kingdoms begin by a show of force, by a strong and mighty king coming in and taking and conquering through force and power. I was thinking about that movie Aladdin, how when Aladdin wants to be a prince, the genie changes him into Prince Ali, and then he rides into Agrabah in this huge parade of elephants and all this show of wealth and beauty and power. And that's what we think of when we think of a kingdom coming from worldly terms. But that is not how the kingdom of God began at all. The kingdom of God began with the king coming as a baby in a manger, surrounded by shepherds and farm animals. And as Jesus grew up and began his earthly ministry, he was a carpenter, a humble tradesman who surrounded himself with humble people, with fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and sick people and demon-possessed people. These were the people Jesus hung out with. And then the king goes and dies a shameful criminal's death on the cross. This is not the way of power and might and wealth. This is the way of service and humility and of submission. These are kingdom values. This is what Jesus valued. This is what God values, even when he looks at us. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I automatically went to Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And if you watch, you know, like the last half hour of that movie, it's like sermon illustration gold, man. Like, there is so much in there. And dare I say it, there's more there than even the Lord of the Rings. Like, whew. All right, I said it. I admitted it. Let's move past that. So the scene at the end, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, is where they're searching for the Holy Grail. And at the end, they go into this, like, a cave where the Grail is supposed to be, and there is this ancient knight. You know, he's the Knights Templar. He's been guarding the Grail for like 800 years or something. And Indiana Jones is in there. Of course, there's a Nazi. There's always got to be a Nazi, you know. And so they got to choose which Grail it is. And there's like 100 of them. And if they choose the wrong one, it's instant death. But if they choose the right one, then they get to drink from it. And I guess they get eternal life, although if you watch Kingdom of the Crystal Skull, Indiana Jones looks a lot older, so I don't know. But anyway, the Nazi goes first, right? And so he's looking around, and he sees one that's just golden and beautiful and shiny, and he looks out, and he's like, oh, yes, this is the one. Drinks from it, and what happens? He just dies. He blows up. And the old knight's like, he chose poorly. Greatest understatement of the decade, century. So then Indiana Jones, he goes to choose, and he's looking around, and he finds this old, dusty, unimpressive, boring-looking cup. And he goes, that's the cup of a carpenter. Drinks from it, and the knight says, you have chosen wisely. Why? Because I'm not saying that Indiana Jones understood the kingdom of God or anything like that, but what I'm saying is that he understood that the kingdom began from very simple, overlooked, insignificant sources, and everything about Jesus' life was it seemed to be plain and simple and overlooked. And that's how the kingdom of God began. That's its history, and that's how it continues on throughout the ages. But there's nothing more logic-defying about the kingdom of God than the fact that its king had to die. Like, that's what it depends on, is that the king goes and dies. I mean, that's never a recipe for the beginning of a kingdom. That's how kingdoms end in earthly standards. But with the kingdom of God, it really depends on the king dying on a cross. But when this happened, the disciples lost hope. They were in despair. Let's look at Luke 24, 17 through 21. This is when Jesus appears after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And these two guys on this road are not, they're not part of the 12 disciples, but they are disciples of Jesus, and this is what happens. Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That last sentence, "but we had hoped," what does that tell us? It tells us that they had lost hope. It tells us that they were now in despair. They were saddened. They were giving up. But let's go back again to the mustard seed to understand something here about the kingdom of God. The mustard seed, or any seed for that matter, if you just leave it out, it is good for nothing. Unless you're like sunflower seeds, like me, and you just want to eat a sunflower seed, that's good for something. But most seeds, they've got to be buried. You got to plant them in the ground. In effect, it has to be buried in the ground, dead, in order for it to do anything of value. But once you bury a seed and you water it and it gets sunlight, all of a sudden roots come out and new life begins to grow from it. And that's when you get, as Jesus says, you get this big mustard tree. That is, it's like a big bushy-looking tree. And it grows to 12 or 13 feet high, and all the birds of the air come and make a nest in it. So what does this teach us? Well, the kingdom of God could not come unless Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the dead. And from him, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's when he began to remake, to begin the process of making all things new again. Now, when the disciples learned that Jesus rose from the dead, they saw him, they met him. Thomas, you know, puts his fingers in his place where the nails had been. They start to think, "Oh, I get it. Jesus is going to rise from the dead, and now he's going to overtake the Romans. Now we're going to be a military force. He's going to come with legions of angels, and it's going to be easy to wipe out the Romans." Yes! This is what they say in Acts 1, chapter, verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Nope. Not the way you think. Because two verses later, Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." And then Jesus ascends to heaven. He actually says, "It's better for me to go to heaven because now I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." But it's not going to be through force that we're going to conquer the world. We're not going to do it that way. We're going to conquer by the gospel. You're going to go out and you're going to preach the good news. And look, some of you guys are going to suffer and die. And you're going to preach the good news and you're going to share your possessions and you're going to serve each other. And that's how the kingdom of God is going to grow. That's how it's going to conquer. And then we see it happen. That the book of Acts, you know, it starts off with this ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, all of these people that you wouldn't expect would be of any kind of significance. And there's only like 120 of them in Jerusalem. And then Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes and there's 3,000 now. And then there's a persecution and they're spread out. But when they spread out because of persecution, guess what? They go to different parts of the Roman Empire and they share the gospel in those parts. And before you know it, the gospel is spread out to Asia Minor and to Greece and to Rome. And even, legend says, even all the way over to India and down to Ethiopia. And look, it's moving all throughout the world. The gospel is moving. And by the 4th century, it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, which you could argue is a good thing, also not a good thing. But over the last 2,000 years, as we have seen the kingdom of God grow, it's now on every continent. And we know that by the time Jesus returns, there will be people worshiping him from every language and every nation and every group of people on the planet. It will cover the entire world. But it started from a humble, overlooked, seemingly insignificant place and person, and it continues to grow out of humble beginnings, out of places that you would not expect would be significant. Think about how God uses widows. I've known so many widows who they put me to shame with their prayer life. I mean, they pray and pray, and they are prayer warriors, and they are so encouraging, and God uses them to grow his kingdom. You think about somebody who is unpopular in middle school or high school, and they're made fun of, they're picked on. But you know what? They're unwavering in their faith. They're devoted to Jesus. They don't care that they get made fun of. They share the gospel, and they encourage, and they love. God uses unpopular people. Maybe you feel like you're the only person in your workplace or your neighborhood who cares about Jesus at all, or ever talks about him. God will use you. Even if you are, you know, blacklisted or made fun of or whatever, told you're on the wrong side of history, God will use you. He will use you to spread his good news and advance his kingdom. I'm not saying he can't use, you know, the significant, the powerful. I'm saying that most often he uses weak, broken, humble people. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks. That's how he advances his kingdom most of the time. If we're like cups, like in the Last Crusade, he's not as likely to use the shiny, golden, jewel-studded cup as he is to use the broken and cracked, overlooked vessel. This is the point of 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So why does God do things this way? Why does he build his kingdom from such overlooked, seemingly insignificant, unimportant sources? It's because God is the one who grows his kingdom. He's the one who does it, and he always grows his kingdom in a way where he alone gets the glory. He gets the glory, not us. And that is the best thing for our world. And it's the best thing for us on a personal level. So as we turn to the parable of the leaven, we're going to see that, how God loves growing his kingdom from the inside out. Matthew 13:33, Jesus says, "He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven." So leaven is what, apparently, if you bake, you use leaven to make bread rise. I would not know this. I don't think I've ever made bread. I think I made cookies, but that's different. So you would take fermented dough, like from the leftover batch of dough, and you would add it to a new batch of dough, and slowly but surely this leaven in the fermented dough would mix in through the rest of it, and it would impact the entire batch, and when you bake it, it makes the bread rise. Now, when you hear the word leaven, you might automatically start to think unleavened bread from Passover, right? So when the Jews were in Egypt, and God told them, "All right, we're going to do Passover, and you got to be ready to leave." So he said, "You're going to use unleavened bread for your journey, because you're going to have to be ready to leave at a moment's notice, and leaven just takes too long to do its work." So they had this unleavened bread, which is like a cracker, basically. It's like saltine crackers, and that's what they used for the original Passover, and then every time they'd celebrate Passover, even to this day, they still use this unleavened bread. Now, in the parable, we can assume someone is making unleavened bread, because what happens? You know, imagine, it's like you got a lady who's making some unleavened bread, she got the dough all ready, and she goes out to do an errand or something, And I just imagine like some other lady is, maybe they're like having a fight or something, I don't know. Some other lady's like hiding outside and she peers in the window. She's like, oh, she's gone. All right, cool. Sneaks in, puts in some leaven in her dough, and then leaves. That's the sense we get from the parable, that for whatever reason, this lady decided, I'm going to play a trick. We're going to leaven this bread. And then the lady comes back and is like, okay, there's my dough. She bakes it. And then all of a sudden, it starts to rise. And she's like, what? Who put leaven in my bread? That's kind of the idea here. And the point is, she would have no idea there was leaven in that dough until she baked it. And she saw it rise. So leaven works in a hidden and unseen way. You do not know that it's changing that dough. Starting to do some poetry here. You don't know that it's changing things until you see the end result. So what does that mean for us, for our personal lives? Well, the kingdom of God works the same way in a person, that it works from the inside out. God does his work on us, starting with the heart, starting with the unseen, and moving out towards the seen things. So Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So notice the order of what God says happens. The first thing that happens is he removes our old heart, the heart of stone, the heart that can't love God, the heart that can't and doesn't want to worship God. He removes that. And by grace, he puts in a new heart, one that does want to love God and one that does want to worship him. That happens first. It's an inward work of the Holy Spirit. We don't do anything. And then it says he causes us to walk in his statutes and to obey his rules. It is inside out. But what if it were outside in? What if it actually started where first we obeyed his rules and walked in his statutes, and then he was like, oh yeah, you're doing it right. Okay, I'll pick you. I'll pick you for my team. Well then, we would be accomplishing something towards our salvation. We would be either in part or in whole responsible for our own salvation, and what would be the point of Jesus? I mean, look, Jesus left his throne in heaven to come be a human and expose himself to all of the troubles and the frailties of humanity. He came and was wrongly accused. He was perfect. He had no sin, but he was accused of being a blasphemer. And he was put to death on the cross. Why would he suffer that if he did not have to? He wouldn't. He had to. The kingdom of God had to have Jesus come and die on a cross, because we have no ability to work inner heart change on our own. It has to be a work of grace that God does by his Holy Spirit. And it's inward, and we cannot see it begin. We cannot see it actually taking place. The only thing we can see is the fruit of the Spirit. The only thing we can see is the evidence that God has changed our hearts from hearts that do not want to have anything to do with him to now hearts who, and people who do want to have something to do with him, who love him and want to walk in his ways. That's how God works. That's how the kingdom of God comes in our lives. And it's hard to measure that, right? We can't see it happening. We don't have a thermometer or some kind of like metrics system to track it. You know, it's slow. It's day by day. It's you know, day to day, week to week, month to month. It can be hard to see any progress at all. Sometimes it is imperceptible that God is working in our lives. But if you pay attention, if you look at where God has brought you year to year, decade to decade, you will see, oftentimes it's slow, but you'll see incremental change where he over time causes you to want more and more the things that he loved and less the things of the old life, the old heart. And he does this because, again, he gets all the glory this way. It's not about us, it's about him. And it's the best thing for us and the best thing for the world when God gets all the glory. And that leads us to the last point, our third point this morning, is that the kingdom of God is the hope for personal and for global transformation. So one other implication about leaven is that when you put leaven in a batch of dough, it affects the entire batch. It works through and leavens the whole thing. That's what Jesus says. It doesn't leaven three-fourths of it. So you don't get like this loaf of bread that's like three-fourths of it is big, fluffy, nice bread and one-fourth of it is cracker. That does not happen, I guess. I mean, again, never baked bread. I don't know. But I don't think that happens. So when we are transformed by the gospel inwardly, God isn't going to just change part of our lives. He's going to transform the whole thing. He's going to transform not just like our outward behaviors, but our motives, our thoughts, our desires, the why we do things. Not just the things we do, but the why. Why do we do things? He transforms all of it so that we'll begin to pattern everything we do after the kingdom of God. So I think about, like, conflict. How do we handle conflict? Well, how does the world handle it? The world typically does either fight or flight. And a lot of people like to get in fights. You know, they're wronged. Someone says something nasty to them or does something nasty to them, and they're like, oh, it's about to go down. I'm going to make you hurt twice as much as you made me hurt. And this is how the world responds to conflict, returning evil for evil. Well, if we're patterning our lives after the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God, if the gospel is changing us from the inside out, then we're going to start to do conflict the way Jesus says we do conflict, which is Matthew 18. We go to someone in gentleness and in humility. We speak the truth in love, not with an aim towards more conflict, not because we want to be right and win the argument. What? It's for restoration. It's so that that relationship is either healed, or if we've done everything we do and they still don't want to make up, you know, maybe it's just over. But either way, we've done, as the Bible says, as far as it depends on us, be at peace with everyone. Or like parenting. We talked so much about parenting this weekend at this conference, and I thought, you know, for me personally, there's an area of my parenting where if you looked at me parenting my kids sometimes, you would think, wow, it does not look like the gospel is having really any effect on him. Like, I struggle with patience with my kids. And I identified something this weekend that, you know, there are days when I'm like, today I'm going to have a day of peace in my home. And I'm sure you're laughing inwardly now, because we all know it's not a realistic expectation with the family. But when I have those days, and then my kids start to do things that disrupt that peace, guess what? I lose patience. And that is not reflective of the kingdom of God working in my life, because I've now made peace my idol for that day, and I have cast aside the shepherding of my children, which is more important than my peace. I've failed in that moment to let the kingdom of God, to let the gospel have any kind of impact on my parenting. And we do this with marriage, we do this with friendships, with work, with the way we spend our money and our free time. The gospel should affect and change and transform all of those things about us. So a question we could ask is there an area of my life, is there an area of your life that looks to be off limits to God? Like, maybe you're not like thinking, yeah, this area is off limits to God, but maybe just the way you do life, it bears out. It shows that it looks like it's off limits to God. Maybe, you know, think friendships. You have like one friend that when you hang out with that friend, you kind of tuck Jesus away, you know, in the back pocket, and he doesn't really affect that friendship, and you desire things and you do things that you would not do with anybody else, but for whatever reason with this one person, it looks different. Is the kingdom of God affecting all of our friendships? Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our lives to the Lord as living sacrifices. So again, we think about this, the mustard seed. When the seed is planted, it dies to self. It dies to being a seed. And we like to see, we've got to die to seeking our own glory and die to seeking our own honor, and instead allow ourselves to live for the glory of our King, for the glory of the kingdom. So what happens when we do this and we live for His glory? Well, look, Jesus says the mustard seed, it grows into a huge tree. It's a big, giant expanse of a tree where birds can come and perch in its branches. So what's he saying there? Well, he's saying, look, I'm growing my kingdom, and it's going to cover the whole world, and it's going to be a blessing to the nations. My kingdom is going to be a blessing to even to people who aren't a part of the kingdom. Think about this, about how many Christians throughout history have contributed something to society that blesses everyone, not just Christians. I mean, Christians were the first to have hospitals and the first to have universities. And it was a Christian, William Wilberforce, who worked to end slavery. They're living their lives in ways that are reflecting the gospel and reflecting kingdom values. And it's not just them that benefits, it's everyone that benefits. So the kingdom of God is a hope for our world right now, because when we live by kingdom values, our society tends to flourish more. But we know it's not perfect. I mean, wherever there is a Christian doing something in the name of the Lord, there's also that same Christian who still has sin. And so we are still involved in conflict and troubles and all sorts of issues. So the only ultimate hope we have is not just the kingdom of God affecting this earth now, but how the kingdom of God will come in fullness when Jesus returns at some point in the future. And that is our only permanent solution to sickness and to conflict and to death and to sin. There is no hope of us building some sort of utopia now through politics or you know, going green or medicine or whatever it is. We're not going to build a utopia. Somehow we will mess it up. We'll unleash coronavirus on the world and mess it up or something like that. So the question is, if and when that happens, when things go bad, when we have a crisis, we know what the world does. The world looks at that and says, oh my goodness, our hope is falling apart. We had a chance. We were going to build something great. Now it's gone, and this is the only hope we have. Do we do that too? Do we go through a crisis the same way the world does? If we do, what are we revealing to be our real hope? It's not the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God is our real hope, then we don't move from grief into despair and then into cynicism like the world does. We can have grief, but we also have grief alongside our hope. So how do we do it differently? What is different for us? How does it change? Well, I want to look at the one other place where Jesus talks about a mustard seed. Matthew 17, verse 20. He says, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Some people use this to talk about strong faith versus weak faith. But look, I think what Jesus is saying here is that, do you have any faith at all? Do you have the smallest shred of faith? Even if your faith is insignificant, even if your faith is childlike, do you have any faith at all? If you do, you can say to a mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Not, catch this, it's not you will move the mountain, it's it will move. Why? Because God's the one who works. Faith is not you know, we have more faith so we can do more. No, it's we have any faith at all that God can do whatever God wants to do. We trust that God will work. That is what it means to have faith. So whether it's in times of blessing or times of crisis, we have faith that God will work, that God is not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He is still keeping his promises. And the kingdom is coming one day, and that's our hope. So our hope is a resilient hope. It's not a hope that just dries up whenever something happens that's bad, whenever there's a crisis. No, it's a hope that flourishes in crisis. That's one other thing about a mustard seed, apparently, is that it grows really well in desert, in drought. It's a resilient seed, and you can have a drought but still have a seed grow into a mustard tree. Is our hope resilient? Do we face a crisis? Do we face hard things with a fierce and resilient hope? Maybe that means we are the only people in the world who have hope. But what does that say to the rest of the world? What does that show to the rest of the world? It shows them that we have a king who's worth putting our hope in. A king who is unstoppable and who has an unstoppable kingdom that does not appear to be very significant from first glance, but will continue to move and to grow until one day it will cover the entire world. Let's put our hope in that, and let's pray.